All right, so he took my introduction, but that's okay. I'm really excited to be talking to you guys about this because this became a really deep passion of mine, studying this book, this Word of God, because for a long time, I was a rather lukewarm Christian. I would say like during my later high school years and college years, I believed in God, but I never really took hold of what the scriptures said, and I never really got to know the Creator all that well. And then when I started studying the Word of God and finding out what it said, like it opened up like a huge window before me, and it really kind of took off and became a big passion. So I'm also really honored and deeply humbled to be talking to you about this book because, you know, I'm just a mortal, right? Who am I to be talking about the words of an infinite Creator God who, like, knows everything and can't lie and told us what he did in the scriptures? So pray for a weak vessel. That's all I have to say. Yes, we've been going through this series on the things that we value at Abundant Life, and I would say that this particular one, the Word of God, is quite possibly the most important value of all the ones that are discussed. Not to diminish any of the other ones, but it's the Bible that tells us that God values the lost and that he's not willing that any should perish, and therefore we should value evangelism. It's the Bible that tells us that God values relationship with us and that he wants us to speak to him, and so we value prayer. Malia, in a few weeks, I believe, is going to be speaking about worship. And it's the Bible that tells us that Jesus came down and became a man and lived a perfect sinless life and then died on the cross and was resurrected for our sins. And therefore, he deserves our complete and total worship because we owe him our whole lives. It's this book that tells us what we should value. And so for that reason, I believe that what I'm speaking about to you today is the most important one of it's the one that all the other ones are wrapped up in. So our church value statement on the Bible, it says, we value the Bible and believe that it is the inspired word of God, the final word of conduct and faith for all who call Jesus Christ their Lord. So the first thing that you notice in that statement is that it says, we believe that it is the inspired word of God. And if you don't believe that, I'm hoping to change your mind a little bit today. This is no ordinary book, okay? First off, it claims to be the very word of God. And a couple of scripture verses I have for you. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And Matthew 24:35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Psalm 119:89 says, your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. And Matthew 5:18 says, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So this book claims to be God's word. But any book could claim to be God's word, right? I could write a book and say, this is the word of God. How do we know that that's actually true? Scoffers, so I've talked to a bunch of atheists in the last decade or so. And what's that?
Hopefully not here.
Not here, no. Mostly online kind of chats, right? You guys are all wonderful. But scoffers deride the Bible as being a bunch of myths and fairy tales, you know, legends written by like these nomadic shepherds wandering around in the ancient Near East. They think that they're like ignorant and stuff like that, right? So what evidence do we have that this Bible is really the Word of God? This is a big subject, and I don't have time to go through all of it today, but I hope to just touch on a few things that will get you thinking. So first of all, this book has a very complex origin. We call it a book, but it's actually comprised of 66 separate books. There are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 in the New, and it was written over a period of about 1,600 years, from about 1,500 BC to less than 100 AD, and there were about 40 human authors involved in the writing of this book, and they came from all walks of life. They were shepherds, farmers, tent makers, physicians, fishermen, priests, philosophers, and kings. And yet, this book never contradicts itself. Some people have proposed some alleged contradictions, but the only way that you get contradictions in this Bible is if you take things out of context and don't read it for what it really says. And it's remarkably cohesive all the way through. The major themes of God's power, his love, and his redemptive plan to save a lost humanity are woven seamlessly throughout every book in this Bible as you read it through. It's in the Old Testament. We think it's just in the New because that's when God himself came down and fulfilled all the prophecies that the Old Testament spoke of. But it's all through the Old Testament too, with God being merciful to Old Testament people throughout the Bible. And if you read through it, you will find that all these themes are woven very intricately through the whole thing. And the reason is because it wasn't actually written by men, or not just by men. It was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21 says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So this book, one of the evidences that we know that it was inspired by God is that there's no way that we would get a book this remarkably cohesive and truthful unless God had a hand in it. Another thing about this book is that it's very old. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, was written almost 2,000 years ago, and some of the first books were written, 1,500 or so BC, more than 1,000 years before Jesus even came to walk on this planet. And yet, for the Christian, and even for the world, this book is still relevant today. It has a message that has never faded. Many people get this idea, especially in our culture these days, that it's just an outdated collection of myths and fairy tales, and it's irrelevant with all of our technology and our sophistication. Like, who needs a, rusty old book kind of thing? Books can't be rusty, but you know what I mean. Anyways, so in Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." This book is our guidebook for life, and it's extremely relevant. If you don't believe so, just read Hebrews 4:12 that says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." This book, it might be old, and people might think that it's outdated, but I want you to know that this book is your lifeblood. These are like your instructions for life. I have a t-shirt that says, "Life would be so easy if everyone read the manual," right? I mean, this is the thing. All right. So a couple other little notes. I want to talk about fulfilled prophecy. That's another reason that we know that this Bible is inspired by God. There are thousands of predictions that this book made, hundreds and maybe thousands of years before they were actually fulfilled. But many of them have been fulfilled, and there are still some that have yet to be fulfilled. But even Jesus, during his lifetime, fulfilled around 300 of the Old Testament prophecies that were spoken about him, hundreds, thousands of years before he was born as a human. I have one more example. This book contains a phenomenal amount of accurate history. We have archaeologists all over the world digging up the remains of civilizations that have long since come and gone. And when people use this book to help them know where to look and know what they're looking at when they dig things up, they're remarkably successful. And when they oppose this book and claim that it's just, you know, the musings of some nomads, they go astray. So here's an example for you. In the Old Testament, there's a group of people called the Hittites that the Bible describes. And in the early 1800s, there was zero archaeological evidence for the Hittites. And the scoffers were like, how can you believe the Bible? Like, it's making up people groups that never existed, right? Like, there's no evidence of Hittites. This book is ridiculous. But the irony of this all is that, you know, less than a century later, archaeologists have made a phenomenal amount of discoveries attesting that the Hittite people were actually, it was a huge civilization, and there's tons and tons of evidence for the Hittite people these days. No informed person now would ever make the claim that the Hittites never existed, because there's so much evidence that they've uncovered that these people really did exist. But for all that, the Word of God is still under attack today. And if you're not hiding under a rock right now, you can see it happening in the culture. Our culture is at war with the Word of God. In schools, universities, our government, the media, TV, and all these movies that you watch, everywhere we turn, the culture is rejecting the clear teaching of Scripture. Look at some of the hot-button issues that are out there. Look at same-sex marriage, for instance. The Bible says that marriage is to be between a man and a woman. And society is like, oh, well, you can't believe the Bible. Like, what about a man and a man, or a woman and a woman? They're rejecting the clear teaching that God made man for woman and woman for man, and that they were supposed to be partners together in a relationship that God designed. And people are rejecting that, and they want to form their own kinds of relationships that the Bible doesn't condone. Or look at people's views on like a woman's right to terminate like her own child. Like, that's the life of a human being, and the Bible gives great worth to human beings and says that we're made in the image of God. But society is like, oh, no, it's an inconvenience, and you can do whatever you want. If it makes your life inconvenient, then, you know, terminate this tissue, this fetus. I want you to know that the secular world out there is not neutral regarding the Bible. Jesus said that we are either for him or we're against him, that we either divide or that we either gather or scatter, and our culture seems to have this view that if you believe the Bible, that you're biased, and that if you bring the Bible into a conversation, that somehow that's not being neutral. And they think that if you leave the Bible out of your discussions and everything, that that's neutral. I want you to know that that is not neutral. When the Bible was tossed out of schools, for instance, they didn't throw out religion. They replaced what was basically a Christian foundation with secular humanism, which is the religion of atheism, right? They've thrown God out of schools, and what they're left with is a godless school system. Now, I know we have some teachers and among us, and these teachers are phenomenal, and they do a great job, but essentially they're missionaries in a system that is anti-Christian in a lot of ways. I'm actually really nervous about our children going to school, because I know that we have to be extra vigilant to make sure that we're teaching them biblical truths and that we counter the kinds of things that are unbiblical that they're being taught. You know, I rue the day when our boys come home from school and we try to tell them about God's design for a family, and they say, oh, our teachers said that, you know, some families have like two daddies and some families have two mommies, and that's okay, right? Stuff like that is not Christian, and it's not neutral. So the attacks are coming more and more. from the outside world. I actually think that it won't be too long before it's considered a hate crime for Christians to voice views that say that we think that same-sex marriage is wrong, for instance. Like, it's already happened in Western Europe. If you live in like England and you speak out against, you know, same-sex marriage as being like against your beliefs, you can be fired from your job. And there are cases where that's happened. I think some of those have gotten resolved. But so the attacks are increasing from the world around us. But what should be really alarming is that the attacks are coming from inside the church as well. The Bible predicted that false teachers would come among us, preaching a gospel that's contrary to the truth. And you can see it all across our nation. Churches are rejecting the clear teaching of Scripture, and they're compromising God's word to appease the secular world. There are churches that are jumping on the bandwagon of accepting this idea that same-sex couples can be married, for instance. And I don't mean to harp on that one, but it just seems to be one of these hot-button issues that seems to be prevalent in our world. I debated about talking about this one, but some churches are celebrating something called Evolution Sunday, where they're celebrating Charles Darwin and his idea of evolution from a common ancestor. And I want you to know, like, I felt really impressed this morning. It wasn't even in my notes, but I felt really impressed that there was somebody here that needed to hear about this. The idea of evolution runs completely contrary to the teachings of Scripture, okay? The Bible says that God created animals, fully mature, and humans out of the dust of the earth, and he made us very good. That means that, like, the DNA that's in each of your cells, almost every one of them, red blood cells don't have DNA, but all the other ones, other cells make red blood cells, so there you go. In every one of your cells, there is so much information packed into the DNA of those cells, and God made it fully formed. So there's instructions on how to build you. There's instructions on how to regulate all of the different things that are happening inside your body without you even knowing about it. And so God's word says that God made everything perfectly, and that because of sin, DNA starts to mutate and things start breaking down. But God made everything perfectly, and then over time, you know, things are degrading and getting worse and worse as far as our genetics, our genomes go. This idea of evolution is that we all have a single common ancestor, which means that life started out as this tiny little cell, and then somehow information like accumulated and made more and more complex creatures as you go, and that so we're the product of, you know, millions and billions of years of somehow, and by the way, this defies the laws of physics. Information does not arise out of, you know, non-life. You need to have, it has to start out perfectly and degrade. That's what all of the physics that we know say, that things over time get worse and worse and worse, and they break down and they stop functioning. You know, you buy a brand new car and it doesn't like get better and better and better as you go. It breaks down and you have to fix it, right? Everything that we know about this world is running down. But evolution says, oh no, wait, it's not running down, it's getting better and better. And that things have somehow, you know, we don't see it happening right now, but in the past, it must have, like, you know, just gotten better and better and better until the information content is enough to build you and me. Those two things are completely contrary. They are not going in the same direction. I actually pointed my fingers the wrong way, but that's right. It's this way. Anyway, so we have churches all over our country that are espousing a view that runs contrary to Scriptures. They're not standing on the Word of God. They're compromising the Word of God to appease some of these other groups. And by the way, that Evolution Sunday was all thought up by people who are atheists and very anti-Christian. They were like, hey, how can we like promote our atheism? And they're like, okay, let's go to some of these churches and see if we can get the churches on board with what we're doing. Why would you do that? That is ridiculous. So It's very alarming that all across our country, churches are capitulating to to messages that are anti-Christian. And the result is extremely alarming. Like, that's not even a strong enough word. Study after study that they're doing is showing that young people are leaving this church. It's a mass exodus. It's an epidemic. Over two-thirds, this was like a couple years ago, a study was done, that over two-thirds of young people who attended church regularly as young people no longer attend college when they get to, or no longer attend church when they get to college age. Hopefully they go to college. There's other things about this study. I actually, if you want to learn more about it, there's a book called Already Gone, and it describes some of the things that they found. And you know, these aren't just statistics. I mean, these are our young people. These are our children, our grandchildren, nieces and nephews. You know, I look out and I see all the young people, not right now because they're back in the children's wing, but I see all those children and I imagine, like, what if two-thirds of them, like, no longer left or no longer came to church? What if they rejected the faith by the time they reach college age? Our society is out to capture the hearts and minds of our young people, and they're teaching them to doubt the Bible. The culture is actually preaching a form of like apologetics, where they're trying to convince people that you can't trust this book. And really, it's the same attack that the serpent used on Eve when he said, "Did God really say?" So our children have lots of questions. Like, these questions of doubt are sown into our culture in a lot of places. People have questions like, how do we know the Bible is true? What about all the other religions out there? Maybe they're true too. How did Noah fit all the animals on the ark? What about the dinosaurs? Where did Cain get his wife? What about carbon dating? You mean you really believe in a talking snake? You know, the Bible is just a bunch of myths and fairy tales anyway. What about the Big Bang? What about the age of the earth? What about science? Hasn't science disproven the Bible? Our young people have all these questions and so many more, and they need answers. It was actually kind of alarming to me the other day, probably about a week and a half ago. We were sitting around the dinner table, and I decided to like quiz my boys. The younger two aren't quite ready to engage at this kind of level yet, but Cody definitely is. And I asked them, like, who were the first two people? And I was seeing if he was like paying attention to some of the things that he had been learning about. And he was like, he thought about it for a second. He's like, oh, it was Adam and Eve. And then we got talking about some other people in the Bible. And he asked me, I'm not sure if I'm going to quote him exactly, but something to the effect of, are Adam and Eve real? And the reason that he asked this kind of question is that in school, they were trying to distinguish between things that are real and fantasy. And young people have a lot of fantasy in their lives. There's movies like, you know, the ones with the minions and the, you know, Frozen with like lots of fantasy kinds of things, right? And so children need to learn to distinguish between real and fantasy. But Cody wasn't sure that what he had been told about Adam and Eve was real. He wasn't sure that it was reality. And you know, I like when I talked to him about Adam and Eve, I spoke about them as if they were real people, and they were. But in young people's minds, the doubts, the questions, or you know, like they need to have answers. And if they don't learn that Adam and Eve were real people, they'll start to think that it was just myths and legends. And anyways, that was rather unnerving. So we started playing games, like real or fantasy. We just made up a real or fantasy game, and I was like, how about airplanes? And like, he's like, okay, those are real. You know, minions, oh no, those are fantasy. So stuff like that. So this is a huge problem in our church, this compromise that churches are making about the Word of God. And I didn't want to just leave you with a problem and be like, go off and solve it. I wanted to help come up with some solutions. So I thought of a few things that we can do to try to capture our young people for the Lord. We need to stand firmly and boldly on the Word of God, knowing it and defending it and proclaiming it to our lost world. One of the first things you need to do is you actually have to know what this book says, okay? You need to know the scriptures. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." How well do you know your Bible? It's supposed to be our final authority on everything. Our value statement says, the final word of conduct and faith for all who call Jesus Christ their Lord, right? This is your foundation. If you build your thinking starting from secular ideas and then try to add the Bible on top of that and say, oh, I'll throw that in with the mix, your foundation is going to crumble. This needs to be the basis by which you build all of your other beliefs. And I'll just say it this way. If you hold any belief that runs contrary to what this Bible clearly teaches, it will prove to be foolishness in the end. You will find yourself in an interesting predicament because any belief that contradicts this scripture is wrong. So, the second thing is that we need to learn to defend these scriptures. We need to be teaching apologetics to our children. And that means like a logical reason defense, the word apologetics. It's like Brandon talked about this last week, actually, when it says in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always be prepared to give an answer. The Greek word there for answer is apologia, and it means to give a logical reason defense. It doesn't mean that we apologize. It means that we lay things out in a concise manner. And they need to know not just what the Bible says, but also why we believe it and how we know that it's true. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." And the last thing that we need to do is actually share the truth of the Bible to a lost world. It's no good if we can defend it and we know all the arguments that like show this Bible is true and we have learned, you know, the science and what science actually shows about the Bible and how they relate and everything like that. If we don't share it, then who's going to know? And I just quoted 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "Always be prepared to give an answer. Everyone who asks you for the hope that you have." We need to be teaching actively our young people to learn these scriptures and to defend them. So I would say, yeah, if I could have the worship team come up shortly too, I guess. I would say that all three of those things that I just shared, ways that we can learn to defend these scriptures, are all summed up in the main title, essentially, of this talk today, is that we need to value the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6:5-9 says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." This book needs to be the full foundation of everything that we're doing as families, as a church. We need to build all of our thinking on this book. And, you know, as I look out in this church, to me, Abundant Life seems alive and vibrant. We've got like a whole range of ages. There's young people, you know, sprouting up everywhere. It's crazy. It's wild. It's a lot of fun. But we need to remain vigilant. Debbie and I lived down in Clark Mills, which is west of Utica, for about 5 years. And when we were down there, I went around to visit a couple of churches because we were hoping to find a church to go to. And I stopped by this one church that was right in Clark Mills, and I walked in, And it was just a totally different atmosphere than this church is here. No offense against our more experienced members, but there were, like, pretty much everybody, I would say, was, like, well over 50. Like, they were all elderly people. And ooh, heads up. You better watch out. You know, our old people, our elderly people, our experienced people have so much wisdom to share. But if your church is made up of completely elderly people, it's only a matter of time before those church doors shut, right? It's the picture of a church that is on the decline. There's no new life to bring into this church. And I, for one, don't want to see Abundant Life follow that path. I want Abundant Life to be alive and vibrant until Jesus returns. You know, if we don't have God's word to anchor us to the truth, we'll be driven and tossed about by every wind of doctrine, and our children are the ones to suffer the consequences, and the future of the church is in peril. So I am commissioning you today. I believe this is the word for us, that we would go forth and do this thing. Let us recommit ourselves today to valuing and pursuing the word of God.